It has been a real joy and delight to be here among you this week, to get to know some of you. And I very much appreciate this conference and all of the sessions and have enjoyed the fellowship as well. Yesterday, I suggested that culture has been defined often as the way of life of a people. And therefore, as we look into the scriptures to determine our understanding of culture, we cannot equate culture with ethnicity. They are not the same thing. Neither can we equate culture with the world. They are not the same thing. But rather, we ought to look to scripture and see what it has to say about our way of life and apply whatever the scriptures have to teach us about our behavior and our conduct to how we consider ourselves with relation to culture. This is actually the more difficult position of the three. You see, if we equate culture and ethnicity, why then God created ethnicities, all ethnicities are good, therefore we don't need to be discerning, we can just accept it all. But if culture is the world, well then the world is at enmity with God and we ought to reject it all and remain completely distinct in every single aspect. But if culture is behavior, then that creates a more difficult situation because we actually have to be discerning. We have to evaluate which aspects of the culture around us are acceptable for Christian living and which aspects are actually expressions of sin. And so this raises a difficult and important question for us. How should we as Christians live in relation to the culture around us? And that is the subject that I would like to focus on this morning. Often conservative Christians such as we are criticized and charged with being too critical of culture, too separated, too distinct, too uninvolved in cultural engagement. In contrast to that position, there has arisen what has really become a consensus among evangelicals. I think this is true. It's a majority position among many evangelicals today. It's often called cultural transformationalism, sometimes called neo-Calvinism or neo-Kyperianism. This perspective has been characteristic of a number of different traditions and has taken a variety of forms, but several key underlying theological ideas remain consistent among these cultural transformationalists. And I would like to just briefly sketch what I believe to be the majority evangelical position first, before I move to present what I believe is a more biblically faithful perspective. So what are the underlying theological ideas beneath cultural transformationalism? Here are just a few. First, cultural transformationalism is based on the idea that God intends to redeem not just elect individuals, but all creation. And that he intends to do that at least in part during this present age. For instance, Carl F.H. Henry said the Christian message aims at a recreated society, not just the redemption of individuals, but redemption of whole cultures. Transformationalism's philosophy of cultural engagement is centered in soteriology, which they broaden beyond just individual redemption. And thus, this is where they get discussions of cultural redemption, redeeming culture, transforming culture. But second, transformationalism derives from the belief that God's mission and the church's mission are one and the same. The so-called missio dei, the idea that God desires to redeem all creation during this age, is the basis for understanding the church's mission in transformationalist thinking. In essence, the Great Commission is simply a continuation in the present age for what they call the cultural mandate of Genesis 1:28. This is often framed in a language of creation, fall, redemption, a description of God's mission in history, not just to redeem individuals, but all of culture and society, and it describes, in this way of thinking, the church's mission in society. Christ is presently ruling all things as king, they argue, and therefore it is part of the mission of the church to extend that rule into all spheres of society, all spheres of culture. They love to quote Abraham Kuyper's well-known statement, "There is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine," in support of their view. As such, cultural transformationalism insists that the church as the church must engage social and political structures. Because evangelical transformationalists believe that the church is an initial manifestation of this entire transformation, they see a distinctive social mandate as inherent in the church's mission. And furthermore, transformationalists tend to minimize any distinction between the mission of the church, the gathered church, as an organized institution, and individual Christians in society. We'll talk more about that in a moment. So as a response to this cultural transformationalism, this neo-Calvinist, neo-Kuyperian position, what I'd like to do this morning is to present what I believe to be a more biblical understanding of Christian cultural engagement that reflects important conservative Christian values in this day and age. The alternative perspective to this cultural transformationalism that is rooted in Reformation theology is sometimes called the two-kingdom approach to understanding the church's role in culture. The two-kingdom approach is essentially built upon two ideas: natural law and a clear distinction between the redemptive and the non-redemptive social spheres. So I want to unpack that a little bit for a moment. The first idea is built on passages like Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. These verses read this way: "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another." This passage teaches that moral norms are inscribed on the hearts of all men, not just believers, even unbelievers. And these norms are the basis for the common society of which both believers and unbelievers are members. These moral norms are not salvific in any way, but rather they provide for human peace even among the unregenerate. God created Adam and Eve in his image, and he blessed them with dominion over his kingdom. In Genesis 1:28, he said, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." This was given to all of humankind. And this dominion blessing enables humankind to take the raw materials of God's creation and to use them for his glory and their good. And thus it gives humankind a definite biblical basis for involvement in cultural endeavors. This blessing establishes a basis for common human institutions such as marriage, family, agriculture, horticulture, and husbandry. This is true of all people. In order to enforce this natural law for the good of humankind and the sinful world, God instituted civic government as part of his covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 9. There, God tasked government with its God-given responsibility of capital punishment, first outlined in Genesis 9:6. "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." God gave this responsibility to govern the world and its people to all humankind, not just believers, all humankind, as a means through which God would sovereignly control man's sinfulness and preserve the world and its order. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 reiterates this point when it says that governing authorities have been instituted by God. When governing authorities fulfill the responsibilities given to them by God, verse 6 of Romans 13 calls them ministers of God. When they punish wrongdoing, governing authorities are actually, according to verse 4, carrying out God's wrath upon the wrongdoer. So this has been given to us by God, part of the common kingdom. But this general civic realm is not all that exists, since there also exists salvific revelation beyond the common natural law. Believers are governed not only by natural law, but also by the Word of God, and by a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, his person, and his works. We are part of not just the common rule, the universal kingdom of God, we are also part of the redemptive rule of God. This kingdom does not include all humankind. It includes only those who place their faith in this perfect king priest. We who are sons of the kingdom, who have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. A believer, then, has dual membership in both of these kingdoms and submits himself to both governments, each of which have been created by God in order to order the world. There's a number of places we could go in the Reformers to summarize this way of thinking, but I think John Calvin summarizes this perspective particularly well. Listen to what Calvin said. He said, "This, then, is the distinction. There is one kind of understanding of earthly things, that's the common kingdom, another of heavenly. I call earthly things those which do not pertain to God or his kingdom, to true justice, or to the blessedness of the future life, but which have their significance and relationship with regard to the present life, and are, in a sense, confined within its bounds. I call heavenly things the pure knowledge of God, the nature of true righteousness, and the mysteries of the heavenly kingdom. The first class includes government, household management, all mechanical skills, and the liberal arts. In the second are the knowledge of God and his will and the rule by which we conform our lives to it." So these two kingdoms then rule their respective spheres separately, and they don't overlap. But Christians are members of both kingdoms, and we operate fully under the laws of each. As members of the heavenly kingdom, a Christian submits to the word of God. As a member of the earthly kingdom, we submit to human laws. And this two-kingdom approach, then, I believe, avoids the triumphalism that can sometimes characterize transformationalism. This position has no aspirations to transform whole societies or cultures, but has a more realistic understanding of the fallenness of the world. This view also protects the God-ordained operations of the church governed by explicit biblical commands. So while Christians can and should be actively involved in the civic realm, the church itself is limited only to those matters expressly prescribed in the scriptures. So I want to explore now this understanding a little bit more thoroughly. What does this mean, then, for people of God living in this present age? And even more specifically, what does this mean for local New Testament churches? Once again, carefully considering how the New Testament describes churches and how the New Testament describes individual Christians as they relate to the world around them and the categories of what we might call culture, the common behavioral patterns of the people around us, will help to present, I believe, an accurate picture of how we should conduct ourselves in this age in which there is a distinction between these two kingdoms. First, as believers in Jesus Christ, we Christians are subjects in his redemptive rule. We are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And as such, we are set apart from the unbelieving people of this world. As we saw yesterday, Christians are not of the world, just as Jesus is not of the world. Jesus said that this world hates him because he testifies about it that its works are evil. Galatians 1:4 calls this world the present evil age. 2 Corinthians 4:4 identifies the God of this world as one who has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. This one who Ephesians 2:2 calls the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is why Peter describes our current situation as the time of your exile, and specifically calls us sojourners and exiles. John commands Christians, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. And Paul insists that Christians do not be conformed to this world. And so this recognition should engender within us a healthy distrust for the beliefs, values, and cultural pursuits of the unbelieving world around us. Since culture, that is, systems of behavior that characterize a particular society, Since culture necessarily results from worldview and beliefs and values of a society, like we saw yesterday, it should not be surprising that much of the cultural activity in a thoroughly pagan society would be expressions of those sinful values. That should not surprise us. Christians in the first through third centuries readily recognized this. They could not help but recognize their status as exiles because they were increasingly persecuted for their faith. They knew they were living in a hostile environment. Yet, in 313, when the Roman Emperor Constantine legalized Christianity, eventually it led God's people to forget that they were exiles because they were no longer under persecution. Now, of course, that was a good thing. We should never desire persecution. But then in 392, Emperor Theodosius declared Christianity to be the official religion of the Roman Empire, and he outlawed all other religions. In essence, the church and the state eventually united, forming what many call Christendom. And many church leaders literally wanted to turn the empire into a theocracy like Israel, which climaxed in the Holy Roman Empire. This was an attempt to redeem culture, to unite the common kingdom with the redemptive kingdom into one united kingdom. But the problem is that God never intended for this kind of union in the present age. It will happen one day when Jesus comes again, but it's not true for the present age. The reformers, especially Luther and Calvin, saw the results of this. It lulled true Christians into forgetting that they were exiles. And so the reformers began to argue against this church-state union by articulating a two-kingdom theology. But the reformers themselves, unfortunately, were unable to completely disentangle themselves from the socio-political ties during their lives. The Church of England especially maintained a close union between church and state. It really wasn't until the Puritans and the Baptists in England that we find a clear articulation of the need to recover a separation between church and state, a Baptist distinctive. Yet here's the problem. How many Christians today in our churches consider themselves sojourners and exiles? How many Christians recognize that their citizenship is in another kingdom and that they are currently living in a world hostile to them and to their way of life? How many Christians consider themselves distinct from the unbelieving world around them? Yet really, the picture is not quite that simple. The presence of sin in the world, as I mentioned yesterday, does not entirely destroy the image of God in unbelieving people. Even though Satan is the god of this world, God is still on the throne of his universal kingdom. And he's still preserving his creation through human governments and other God-ordained human institutions. And so, as we talked about yesterday, even unbelievers, when they act consistent with that order that God has established, can do what God has blessed them to do. They can preserve order and justice in the world. They can devise successful political systems. They can produce worthy art. They can teach things that are true. And so in these kinds of activities, God's people can stand alongside unbelieving people, participating in and contributing as members and citizens of the universal common kingdom of God. A perfect illustration of this is what the prophet Jeremiah said to Israel in Babylonian exile, a situation for Israel that was quite analogous to the church's situation in this age. Listen to what Jeremiah said to Israel as they were taken off into exile in Babylon. Listen to what he said. He said, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon." Here is God's message to people in exile. "Build ye houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives. And pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof ye shall have peace. Israel in exile experienced a stark antithesis between their religion and the religion of their captors. Psalm 137 says, they sat down and wept as their captors mocked them as they gathered by the waters of Babylon to worship. And yet, even in the midst of that hostile environment, they were able to share some commonality with their captors as well. Some of the accounts of Israel in exile demonstrate this. For example, Daniel would not eat the king's meat that was associated with pagan worship. He refused to stop praying to the Lord. He would not pray to the king, and yet he willingly allowed himself to be educated in the literature and language of the Chaldeans and even served in political office, as did many of the people of Israel. Despite the absolute religious antithesis as members of God's redeemed people, there was much commonality between the everyday lives of the Hebrews and the everyday lives of the Babylonians with respect to the common kingdom, building houses, planting gardens, family, government, and literature. But they had to be discerning which things are acceptable and which are not. The same is true for the church. Jesus was clear. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Why? Because the welfare of the city is also our welfare. A healthy government that protects the innocent and punishes injustice is part of God's universal reign, even if that government is pagan. In the context of teaching Christians how to live as sojourners and exiles, Peter specifically says that Christians should submit to earthly authorities and even honor them. Why? Because the welfare of the city is also our welfare. Government was instituted by God himself, and inasmuch as governing officials rule with equity and justice, they are doing exactly what God intends for them to do. Like Jeremiah, Paul commands in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. Why? He continues, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Exactly why God established human government in Genesis chapter 9. You see, there is a real sense in which Christians, analogous to Israel in exile, are dual citizens, resident aliens. Christians are first and foremost citizens of the redemptive kingdom, but we are also citizens of God's universal common kingdom along with every other human being. And so, as Christians, we contribute to society, we submit to and pray for governmental authorities, we participate in various aspects of cultural endeavors, as long as those cultural endeavors reflect and remain consistent with God's law. That's the key. Yet, an individual Christian's role in society is not connected directly in any way to God's plan to establish his kingdom and restore all things. When a Christian acts in society, when we participate in culture, it is not out of a motivation to redeem culture. Only the last Adam can perfectly fill the role that God intended for the first Adam and exercise perfect dominion over all. And that will occur when he comes again. The common evangelical view that ignores this biblical distinction between the universal kingdom and the redemptive kingdom has led to much errant thinking. And it's led to errant thinking about individual Christian work in society. And that errant thinking, I believe, usually takes one of two forms. For some, the only way to really serve the purposes and plans of God is what is sometimes referred to as full-time Christian service, that is, being a pastor or a missionary. Other vocations are of lesser value in this way of thinking. But the other form of errant thinking that is actually growing in influence within conservative evangelicalism is to find value in cultural activity by insisting that cultural activity is work for the kingdom, which supposedly legitimizes what would otherwise be considered secular work. But I believe a proper understanding of the two kingdoms and individual Christians' relationship to these two kingdoms contradicts both forms that this errant thinking takes. Since God is the one who ordains human institutions, common vocations are valuable means through which God is ruling and preserving his universal common kingdom. And since Christians are citizens of that common kingdom alongside every other human being, all legitimate human vocations are worthy and valuable in and of themselves. Without any need to redeem them or motivate them through some tenuous connection to the redemptive kingdom. This is why the New Testament very directly teaches Christians how they should view their various vocations in the common kingdom. We find all kinds of instructions in the New Testament. For example, Ephesians 5 and 6 present specific instructions for Christians in how they should act in their various callings, such as wives, husbands, parents, children, masters, and servants. Colossians 3 has similar instructions and says that with each of these vocations, these regular, ordinary, everyday cultural pursuits, in each of these vocations, you are serving the Lord Christ, Paul says. Husbands, wives, children, parents, business owners, and workers are serving the Lord through their everyday common vocations as part of the way that God is preserving the world. And perhaps most remarkable of all of that is that in verse 22 of Colossians 3, Paul addresses servants, bond servants. A bond servant in the time of Paul was one of the worst stations of life in which one could find himself. Bond servants usually owed some kind of debt to their masters. They had to do some of the dirtiest, most menial kinds of work, and they were often paid very poorly. And yet Paul looks at these individuals whose jobs included some of the most mundane, earthly, secular work, and he says to them, in your job as a bondservant, you are serving the Lord Christ. Paul is intentionally choosing the lowliest of all professions and calling it to service to Christ as a way of saying that all legitimate human vocations in life are service to Christ. There is no legitimate profession, and there are some illegitimate professions, some immoral professions, but there is no legitimate profession that is somehow inferior in its ability to serve Christ than another. If God has called someone to a certain vocation, that is a high and lofty calling. In other words, being a pastor or a missionary is not necessarily any more glorifying to God than being an accountant, a bus driver, or third chair, second violin in the London Symphony Orchestra, if that's what God has called you to do. These are vocations in service of God's rule over the common kingdom rather than his rule over the redemptive kingdom. All legitimate vocations can be full-time service to God. Not in the sense of somehow working to actuate the messianic reign of God on earth, but rather in the sense of mediating the universal sovereign rule of God over the created order. Here again, the 16th century reformers articulated some of the most helpful explanations of this biblical theology of vocation. Martin Luther was particularly brilliant in arguing that God works through every legitimate profession. He used Psalm 147:13, for example, to prove this. The verse reads, "For God strengthens the bars of your gates." How does God strengthen the bars? Luther asked. By city planners and architects, by politicians who pass good laws to protect the city. The psalm continues, God blesses your children within you. How does God bless our children, Luther asks? Through the work of teachers and pediatricians. The psalm continues, God makes peace in your borders. How? by means of good lawyers and policemen. God fills you with the finest of wheat. How? By farmers and factory workers and grocers. Luther went on to say this: when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we ask God to give us this day our daily bread. And he does give us our daily bread. He does it by means of the farmer who planted and harvested the grain, the baker who made the flour into bread, and the person who prepared our meal. God answers our prayer for daily bread through each of these vocations. Our legitimate vocations, Luther said, are like the masks God wears in caring for the world. They are God's work as part of the universal sovereign rule of God. And because of this reality, the New Testament tells Christians how we should act in each one of these vocations. And none of it is triumphalistic redemption of society kind of language. Colossians 3 says, "Work heartily as for the Lord and not for man." Christian bakers should bake the best bread possible. Christian bankers should invest their clients' money with the highest integrity. Christian auto mechanics should fix cars to the best of their ability. And Christian musicians should make music that best reflects and expresses the glory, beauty, and splendor of God. They must do so in a way that is holy, as we saw yesterday, "Be ye holy." We must consider how our beliefs and our relationship with God necessarily affect all that we do in life and society, and we should do good unto all men, loving our neighbors as ourselves, simply as members of the human race. But this good work is valuable in its own right without the need for some sort of eschatological or redemptive motivation, simply because in so doing, as Colossians 3 says, you are serving the Lord Christ. We are acting as members of God's universal kingdom alongside other members of that kingdom. So thus far, I've attempted to establish a biblical basis for individual Christian action in culture. But when Christians gather together as local churches, the picture narrows to a certain degree. This is due to the fact that not everything Scripture commands of individual Christians applies in the same way to churches as institutions. To cite an obvious example, Christ's command for a husband to love his wife as his own body does not extend to the church as a whole. In the same way, there is a difference between the church organic, that is, Christians living life together within the community, and the church institutional, the local gathering of believers who covenant together to fulfill a very specific responsibility. These responsibilities have been given to us by Christ, and they have been given to churches when you come together, as 1 Corinthians 11 says. They are responsibilities not given to individual Christians alone, or even to groups of Christians who are not gathered together formally as a local church. These are given to gathered local churches. And churches, as formal local institutions, have been given a very specific, singular mission in this age. And it's best articulated in the Great Commission of Matthew 28. Make disciples is the mandate Christ gave to his church. Nothing more and nothing less. And churches make disciples how? By faithfully proclaiming the gospel, by baptizing new converts in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded. That's our mission as churches, as gathered local institutions. Nowhere does the New Testament command churches to redeem or transform culture. Our mission is to make disciples. Yes, I do believe God intends to restore all things one day, but this is not happening during the present age, and the church does not have a distinct role in that restoration. Instead, the New Testament promises that this age will continually grow increasingly wicked. And thus, although individual cultural pursuits are worthy as part of the common kingdom, Scripture never commands churches or even individual Christians to seek for complete societal transformation. We should not expect that. Yet this pessimism about the trajectory of the world's systems in this age is balanced with an optimism in the power of the gospel to change lives and in the reality of Christ's coming again to establish that full and complete transformation. Only Christ can accomplish societal redemption. As an institution, the church's mission is not cultural or societal transformation. The church's mission is exclusively redemptive, making disciples. Nevertheless, because members of churches may certainly be involved in various cultural endeavors as citizens of the common kingdom, the church does have a secondary role in cultural engagement. Churches should instruct believers in what it means to live Christianly in their various spheres. Part of what it means to fulfill the Great Commission is to teach Christians how to live out the implications of their relationship with God and how to obey the Great Commandment through being holy, active citizens in the society for the good of their fellow man, to love our neighbors as ourselves. Churches should speak to the relevant moral issues under attack in society as part of discipling Christians to know how they should live in that society. However, churches must not speak beyond Scripture, may not require of their people what Scripture does not require, and should motivate Christian views of education and the arts and politics and social matters in terms of our sanctification rather than cultural redemption or eschatology. And churches should not in any official capacity meddle in civil affairs. Instead of motivating Christians to live as disciples of Jesus Christ in their roles within the universal kingdom of God, in soteriological or eschatological terms like cultural redemption or cultural transformation or kingdom work, Christian social responsibility is rooted in Christian sanctification, simply living out our Christianity as holy, separated people. Finally, churches may indeed have an effect upon culture. But this is due to the fact that the Holy Spirit of God is active in the world through the church in a manner unique to this present age. Paul teaches in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, that the Holy Spirit is currently restraining the lawless one through the indwelling ministry in the church. This relates to Christ's description of his followers as salt of the earth, those who, through living in peace with one another, can help to preserve righteousness in the world. With this perspective, the church may have a restraining or a preserving influence on the broader culture to one degree or another. But this is through what one author, James Davison Hunter, calls faithful presence within the world. Rather than this being a particular political strategy for churches or a set of cultural programs, this kind of restraint or preservation is accomplished by churches simply discipling believers to live Spirit-controlled lives and through Christians submitting to the sanctifying work of the Spirit in every aspect of life, simply living together in unity as separated Christians in society. In this way, Christians are salt and light, helping through example and act to restrain human depravity in the surrounding culture. We are participating as citizens in the human institutions created by God in Genesis 9 for the purpose of ordering the natural world and providing restraint upon the human sinfulness, not accomplishing redemptive kingdom work. So this, I suggest, is a brief sketch of a conservative Christian posture toward culture that is, I believe, more faithful to Scripture than much of what constitutes the prevailing evangelical perspective. Despite caricatures by opponents and abuses by some, this philosophy really provides a basis for a rather robust philosophy of cultural engagement. And I want to conclude by just briefly summarizing the key points. Number one, God has established two kingdoms. The first is his sovereign rule over all things, mediated through human institutions that he has ordained. The second is a redemptive kingdom of his people ruled by means of his word. A perfect union of these two kingdoms will not take place until Jesus comes again. Number two, Christians are citizens of both of these kingdoms. As citizens of the universal kingdom, we should live holy lives, demonstrate kindness toward all people, and apply what it means to be Christian in whatever cultural sphere God has called us. As citizens of the redemptive kingdom, we should proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, working toward gathering more into that citizenship. And number three, churches have a unique, focused, spiritual mission of making disciples, which includes equipping those disciples to live Christianly in their roles as citizens in the world. But churches as churches should not directly involve themselves formally in social, cultural, or political affairs, and should not frame any discussion of cultural engagement in eschatological or soteriological terms. This philosophy, I believe, is more faithful to Scripture, in that it protects the unique mission of the church to make disciples and avoids the triumphalistic kingdom motivation so characteristic of evangelical discussions of Christianity and culture today. Expanding the Great Commission to include more than just making disciples almost always results in a failure to fulfill the mission that Christ gave to his church. We get sidetracked. And furthermore, most permutations of evangelical desire to transform culture are little more than claims, as we saw yesterday, that cultural forms are mostly neutral, and adaptation of the world's cultural forms resulting in worldliness. As Andy Crouch has astutely observed, the rise of interest in cultural transformation has been accompanied by a rise in cultural transformation of a different sort, the transformation of the church into the culture's image. Therefore, I would propose that a better philosophy of cultural engagement is what I've described this morning. It's what I've described at much more length in my third book, By the Waters of Babylon, Worship in a Post-Christian Culture. It's a philosophy of culture firmly planted in the doctrine of sanctification rather than in the kingdom or soteriology. It's firmly rooted the church's mission in making disciples rather than redeeming culture. In other words, a biblical philosophy of culture does not understand a church's role toward culture to be in terms of cultural redemption, the missio dei, work for the kingdom, the cultural mandate, or any other missiological or eschatological motivation. Rather, we should view the church's exclusive mission as one of evangelization and discipling Christians to live sanctified lives in whatever cultural sphere God has called them. This is the extent of the church's so-called responsibility toward culture. And anything more than this threatens to sideline the church's central mission.